Again, chapter 1 of Ephesians, beginning with verse 12, down through verse 7 down through 12. In whom we have redemption through his blood, wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of time he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven, that which are on earth, even in him, in whom also we have obtained inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will, that we should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ. All right. I ended the last hour. We're talking about the word dispensation as it appears in the Bible. I don't refer to myself as a dispensationalist. I rather believe that the term that I prefer to use in studying the scriptures is studies in progressive revelation, as you well know. I came into this thinking a long time ago. I don't know whether I originated the term or whether it started with me or not. I don't know anybody else that uses it, but at least this is what I refer to myself as. I'm a progressive revelationist. I believe that, number one, the Bible is God's revelation to man. Man has no revelation of God apart from the Bible. And because it is God's revelation to man, everything that man needs to know about God is going to be found in this book. We also have to realize that all the men who appear in the Bible, from the very beginning, from all the way from Adam to the last man, each of them had different things revealed to them that were not perhaps revealed to anyone before them. Adam, of course, had no one before him. His revelation was rather limited. His command, one commandment, in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die, that was broken. And that much revelation he had, that God meant what he said, God did what he said he's going to do, and he cast him out of Eden. And of course, from that day on, Adam began to die a physical death. He died a spiritual death that very same moment. So we find that as man had certain truths revealed to him, he began to understand God's dealing with mankind. Because that revelation wasn't given all at once, it's therefore progressive, or in other words, it was revealed through long periods of time to many different people. Even in Paul's writings, we find out that Paul did not receive all of his knowledge at once, but was given what was needed at a particular time to handle the situation at hand. For instance, when he wrote to the Thessalonians, he had a particular thing in mind there when he wrote to them, especially the first letter. When he wrote the letter to the Romans, he did not write to a church in Rome per se, but to Christians who were in Rome in various different groups. Some of them were Jews, some were Gentiles, and so on. Some had been taught by different teachers, and so on. That was to bring unity of thought into them. When he wrote to the Galatians, he had another thing in mind. So when he's writing the book of Ephesians, you find that here Paul has progressed to a different level of thought, a different concept that we're getting here. The seven unities that appear in this book do not appear in like form in any other place in the Bible. And yet we see that Paul had brought all of his teaching together, as it were, culminating into one thing. In Paul's earlier writings, he only knew certain truths. I had a fellow object to me to my teaching on that one day. He said that, how did I know that Paul didn't have it all revealed to him at one time? And I said, well, it's obvious that there are some things that are entirely different in these writings and these later writings than they were in the beginning. In fact, if I didn't know better, I'd say there are even some contradictions. And I think the people who were under his ministry and who sat under Paul's earlier ministry had a great deal of difficulty later on when he came back to them, because he had additional light on what he was teaching them, to the extent that The man would say, well, I wish he'd make up his mind. He told us one thing when he's here before, and now he's telling us something else. Read the 26th chapter of the book of Acts, and you'll find that Paul here reveals it at least two different things about his ministry. He said, first, this is what I had taught and preached, and then later I began to teach something else. I began to teach a different method altogether, a different concept. Now, a body of divinity was given to Paul over a period of time. The revelation of the body of Christ took a considerable period of time, and it culminated in the prison epistles. If you were to take just 1 Corinthians, for example, you'd have an incomplete picture of the body principle. Because in 1 Corinthians, that Paul speaks of the body metaphorically. In other words, he's using the body as a metaphor, whereas when he gets to another place like Colossians 1:27, to make all men say, what is this mystery which is Christ in you, the hope of glory? And he talks about the body there, Christ being in them, and the one body of Ephesians chapter 4 and so on. You've got a different concept altogether. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 22 and 23, the church which is his body. It's a different concept than you have over there in 1 Corinthians. Many of the dispensational school have assumed, and they believe there are two bodies in there. There's one in these pre-prison epistles and some in these prison epistles that were written after the book of Acts closed. Now, by seeing what was written and when and to whom and the circumstances under which it was written, what is actually said, the context and so on, you can come to a pretty sure knowledge of God's truth as it's revealed to us throughout the Bible. That's one reason why I wrote that little book called The Handbook on Christian Doctrine, because I tried to make it as clear as I could in a very short period of time, in a very small space, as to what was meant by that subject. Just a side note here, if I may, when I sent the manuscript up to Tennessee to be printed, one of the girls up there that handled this manuscript she called me on a Monday, and she said, I took your manuscript home with me over the weekend, and I was reading. I said, very interesting. She said, I'm very much interested in it. Do you have anything written on the Gospel of John by any chance? And so I had a little chance to talk to her, but apparently she had read a little in Galatians. I said, by all means, read, if you will, read the other book that's shorter, little smaller book on how to study the Bible. And she assured me she would. Now, whether she has or not, I don't know. But it's interesting to see what here, and she told me, and I said, what do you consider your church home? Said she's a member of the Church of Christ there in Kingsport, Tennessee. So I know that probably would come as a real shock to her, being a baptismal regenerationist. That is, if she believed what the Church of Christ teaches. Now, in verse 11, we find that we have, through redemption, obtained an inheritance, and that inheritance is according to God's purpose. Now, that's an important thing to remember. We have obtained an inheritance, and that inheritance is according to the purpose of God. It's not for our benefit, but for His. Paul speaks of our inheritance in three places in this chapter. Verse 11, verse 14, and verse 18. And then in Colossians, the book of Colossians, he speaks of it twice. Now, I'm not going to speculate on everything that's involved in this inheritance, except to say that it's something we never could have had if it had not been for the redemptive work of Christ. I know that people envision an inheritance, something, a tremendous, a great big home, a big house of some kind, maybe Rolls-Royce automobile chauffeured by liveried drivers and crystal chandeliers. And I heard a guy on television talking about what heaven is like. It had gold streets. He said, when we walk those streets of gold, talked about amethysts and pearls and emeralds and rubies and diamonds and so on. Well, to me, an inheritance has nothing to do with material things. Everything that man talked about were temporal things. Did you know that? Gold is temporal. Everything of this earth, everything that comes from this earth, that's made from this earth, or comes out of it, is temporal. All that is seen is temporal. That which is not seen is eternal. So whatever God's eternal inheritance is for, it has nothing to do with that sort of thing. I do know that if it had not been for the redemptive work of our Lord, our inheritance and what was due to Him as the Son of God would never have been made possible. We have therefore become with him co-heirs, and what God purposed to give his son also has become ours as well. Now, while we have an inheritance, it's not yet fully ours. We have received an earnest of our inheritance, according to the Scriptures, through the gift of the Holy Spirit. That is, God has made a deposit on that inheritance, and that earnest is just as good as if the entire price had been paid, because it has been paid. As far as God is concerned, it's a finished redemption. It's over with. As far as we're concerned, we've only received the earnest of it. The best is yet to come yet. Now, according to verse 14, would somebody read verse 14 for me, please? Talks about the inheritance.
Which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession of the praise of his glory.
All right, now that earnest of our inheritance is given what? Until. Give me the rest of that word. Until. Huh? Yeah, until it's all over. In other words, until the purchased possession finally is in his hands, so to speak, in eternity, that is given as an earnest. Now, in addition, our inheritance is part of the predestined plan of God. God predestined that we should have this inheritance. This is why Romans 8:28 is so precious to God's dear children. For we know that all things work together for good to them that love God and who are called according to his purpose. Now, what is his purpose? That we should obtain an inheritance. And that inheritance, as we know that in part of our inheritance lies in the fact that whatever happens to us in our life is for our good and for his glory. So that in due time, whatever transpires in the believer's life, all is for the glory of God. In verse 12, you need to go back to verse 11 for just to understand what it said. It is said that our predestination was according to God's purpose, and that he worked all things after the counsel of his own will. The end result of that will being that we should be to the praise of his glory who first trusted in Christ. Now, whatever else the redeemed are, they are first of all saved for the purpose of bringing glory to the God who saved us and brought you into this inheritance proposition. If there should ever be any doubt as to whether or not God has saved you, dear friend, remember this, that unless your life is being lived on a plane that's bringing glory to him, there's room for reasonable doubt. I've never known anybody who had any real assurance of how they stood with the Lord unless their life was being lived on a spiritual plane. I know there are people that get a hold of once saved, always saved, and they believe that's a great, great thing. But remember that salvation is not just from something to something, but it is a condition that is brought about in the life of the believer whereby God is perfecting his righteousness in you. God continually goes on working in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. He never stops doing that. He never steps outside of you and just lets you go your own way. I know people talk about being out of the will of God. Well, how can you ever be out of the will of God when God is working in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure? It may seem for a time that you may not be fulfilling God's purpose in your life, but remember that if you are truly one of his, you will one day be brought to it. If God has to break both your legs and your neck and gouge your eyes out and all the rest of it, bring it even death itself, he will get glory out of your life if you're one of his. You can't turn your back on him temporarily and just walk away from him. That I don't know why anybody would want to do it, but I know that there are some who have done it. In all the years of being in the preaching ministry, teaching the word, I've never met anyone who had any doubt that they were living on a high spiritual plane. Never. On the other hand, I've met many who had no peace in their hearts as a result of having let down the bar, so to speak. They've allowed themselves to coast along without any thought whatever, without any evident signs of spiritual growth, and they seemingly just haven't taken a great deal of concern about their own situation before the Lord. Now, trusting in Christ has far more to it than merely having your sins forgiven. It also involves you in clean, personal, daily living, daily conduct. All right, let's go over to verses 13 now, through 16. This is a continuation of the same thought, in whom you also trusted. After that you heard the word of truth. Now that in whom refers to Christ. You heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom, again, also after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory. Now the two words in whom refer back to Christ in the previous verse. The order given here is easy to understand. For we trusted after we heard the word of truth, which is called here the gospel of your salvation. Then after we believed through the word, the sealing work of the Spirit took place. Faith cometh by hearing, said Paul in Romans 10, and it's always been that way. I don't have any confidence in the testimonies today that speak of hearing a hymn. I remember one preacher I knew that told me he was saved when they were singing, "Let the lower lights be burning." And I got to thinking about that later on, and I thought, boy, I'd hate to have to get out in eternity and have to say, God say, "Now, what's your basis for being here?" Well, let the lower lights be burning. One man told me one time that it was his mother's Bible that saved him. I said, "What are you basing your salvation on?" He said, "My mother's Bible." I said, "Is that right?" He said, "Yes." He said, "There isn't a day goes by that I don't wander by and touch it and look at it." He said, "My mother gave that to me on her deathbed." I had a woman get in tears one time when I questioned her salvation, and she pointed to a Bible on the mantelpiece, and her chin was trembling and tears came in her eye, and said, "My mother gave me that when she was dying." And I said, "But I'm asking you, what are you basing your salvation on?" And she got furious with me. And her husband, of course, never said anything. I don't think he had any idea what salvation was either. But you see, I don't have any confidence in this. A bolt of lightning doesn't save anybody. The word which I hold to be God's highest truth speaks of our salvation as being by the word, and it speaks of no other salvation. Abraham, whatever brought him to a state of grace with God was through hearing and believing what God had said. Do you agree on that? Noah would never build an ark had he not heard and believed what God told him. Adam heard and disbelieved what God said, therefore got kicked out of the garden. Abel apparently had some knowledge concerning what God wanted, but his brother had the same knowledge, and his brother decided to do differently. And as a result, his brother ended up murdering his own brother and being cast out. And I'm saying this to you, that every time I find any place in the Bible where a man has found favor with God, it's always been found through the revealed word of God to that man, believing what he had revealed to him at that time. The work of the Holy Spirit always accompanies the hearing of the word, and application is made to the soul of a lost sinner by the working power of God's Spirit. It's that same Spirit, then, that then becomes what is referred to. This is what is called the earnest of our inheritance. When you look at the Holy Spirit, he's called the earnest of our inheritance. The fact that we have an inheritance, it's incorruptible, undefiled, laid up for us in eternity, is borne out by the Word of God. And God gives each believer the Spirit as our earnest. Now, I told you today that the word earnest still means the same thing as it did back in ancient times. I go down to the automobile dealer down here, and I see a car I want. And he says, "Well, let's just write it up right now." And I say, "Well, I don't have the money with me right now, but I tell you what I'll do. I'll give you a $1,000 deposit on it. And with the understanding that if I don't show back up, that $1,000 is his." In other words, that's earnest money. And as far as that man is concerned, he can't sell that car to anybody else. I bought it. I haven't paid the full price for it. But just, well, let's say I gave him a dollar. The same principle holds true. That's earnest to hold until such time as the full price has been paid. Therefore, the Holy Spirit is given to us as the earnest until the full redemption is finally accomplished. Now, I know that you believe, as I do, that salvation is in three tenses. We have been saved, we're now being saved, and we shall be saved. The earnest of our inheritance has been paid, but the fullness of that comes place at some future date when we finally come into it. I don't know when it is or what it is, but I do know that the earnest has been paid. That guarantees that the transaction will come to a fulfillment. Something is already in deposit until the redemption of the purchased possession. Now, this is true in the physical realm as well as the spiritual. Paul speaks of the earnest of the Spirit in other places as well. It's good that you use your concordance to look up these places, get them fixed in your mind, and they might help you a great deal in the future if you want to study out this subject. I don't want to go into it in too great a detail right now. I want to read now, if you will, please, I want to read verses 15 and 16. Wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus, a love unto all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers. What is stated here has caused some critics to boldly state that this letter couldn't have been written by Paul, for he says, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus, and love unto all the saints. But let me point out to you that Paul was always receiving communication from different churches in outlying areas. The Ephesian group was no exception. It says, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love unto all the saints, doesn't mean that he had never been there. He just simply means that someone has brought him some information since the last time he's there, and they have told him about their faith, how it was operating in the Lord Jesus, and what kind of a love they had toward all the saints. The Ephesian letter has a very definite purpose. And I personally thank God that Paul wrote it, because a great deal of the truths we need as believers are contained in this letter. I realize that this particular portion was written to them personally, and I cannot make application of it to my own circumstances. I don't believe Paul wrote directly to Thessalonians and says, I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love unto all the saints. But I believe this. I believe I can take the last part of it and say, where it ceases not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayer, that Paul somehow had a vision of the ongoing chain of events that were going to take place down through the ages, that the body of Christ that was coming to fulfillment would be a partaker of or participator in the prayers that Paul uttered on behalf of the Ephesian group. Now, there's nothing for which he prayed that is not applicable to us as believers today. And I want you to very carefully read this prayer that's coming up, and the one in chapter 3. I don't want to get into that prayer today. I feel that tomorrow night would be better to do it, because it's rather extensive, and I don't want to get in the middle of it and interrupt it. But let me point this out to you. You can get a firm grip on what is needful in our lives in order for them to be in line with God's purpose for us as believers, if you'll read these two prayers carefully. Paul, in chapter 1, his prayer was for revelation, that you might have revealed unto you. Paul was praying that they might be able to see clearly what he was talking about. When you get to chapter 3, it was realization of what you already had revealed. It's one thing to have something revealed to you. It's another thing to have it realized in your life, to make it a real portion of your life. Now, you get what I'm saying in this. The first part, the first chapter, the prayer is for revelation. In fact, he uses that word, doesn't he? And in chapter 3, it's for realization, that you may know. Now, this is a man who was given over to a great deal of prayer. Paul used words that give us to understand, give us an expression all over and again, that he was in a constant state of prayer. And why not? He's a man who knew what was needed. He used prayer as a means to communicate to our Lord his earnest desire on behalf of these people who were loved by him. When you get into Paul's prayer, and we'll be doing that in the next 7 verses, and I want you to read them over carefully between now and when we come together next time, you're going to see a comprehensive prayer that included virtually everything that you need as a believer. When you take an inventory of your needs, you're going to eliminate a lot of things that you think are necessary. When the Scripture says, my God shall supply all your need according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus, stop right there and ask the question, what do I really need? And we've got a promise from God that he will meet that need. Now, I think what we all have in our mind about need is that it's some of the things that we've never had the privilege of owning or doing, or places we haven't been, and other things. I told you the story about my daughter Julie coming to me one time. We lived about a block and a half away from where she went to school. And she was in high school, I think maybe a senior at the time, or a junior at least. And so she came to me and she said, Daddy, I want to talk to you. And I said, all right, start talking. She said, you know, I really need a car. I said, is that right? I said, well, now let's rephrase that, shall we? And she said, what do you mean? I said, now let's go over that again. What did you say to me? Well, I really need a car. I said, now, Julie, what do you need a car for? I said, you live a block and a half from school. Any place you want to go, we'll take you. Or you've got friends that have cars that go. The buses right down here in the corner run every half hour all over this whole area. And I said, if you've got any place that you want to go, I said, you got some foreign place that you're going to have to visit, so something I don't know anything about? No. I said, well, now let's get that phrase right. I said, you don't need a car, you want a car. And I've said this to you time and again, and I'll continue saying it, that it's a very smart person. Your beginning of your intelligence comes when you learn to differ and get the difference made out clearly between your needs and your wants. Hear me, young people? Learn the difference between your needs and your wants. You say, well, I need so-and-so. The truth is, you want it, you don't need it. I wonder if I could get you today to talk with me a little bit, talk back to me. I want you to tell me some of the things that you need today. My God shall supply all your need according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. What would you include in that need? Somebody? Jerry? What is your primary need? To love and be loved, yeah. Don't forget the other part of that. You don't need to be on the receiving end, yes. Love never is any good unless you give out as much as you get. Okay. All right, you need to be loved. Somebody else. To lay hold of Christ, lay hold on him. Next. Huh? To be holy. Would you claim that as a number one need? Would you say that that has priority over everything? All right. Good. Let's make it primary priority. What else, Bill? What do you think about need? Absolutely. That's a good one. Somebody else? Need the Holy Spirit? All right. More of the Holy Spirit than you have. Huh? Die to self? Oh, yes. Excellent. What was the word you used? The basic needs of life. Yes. Oh, like a place to sleep, a bed to lay down on so your back won't hurt. Oh, it's wonderful. Wonderful. Can't wait. Yes, now those are needs. Anybody think of some more? There's some profound ones we're missing here yet so far. What part does the Word of God play in your life? Do you feel that you have a need there? Do you believe that when God put in your hands what he calls his Word, do you believe that he fulfilled probably one of the greatest needs of your entire life? Because at that moment when you received that, God met one of your needs. You have to have that. Faith cometh by hearing, hearing by the Word of God. To have a fellowship to meet with, people of like mind, people who agree with you and who will grieve with you when you're grieving and who will smile with you and laugh with you when you're rejoicing and when you're sorrowing will shed some tears with you. There are all these basic needs, but it all boils down to one thing, doesn't it? That basic need we have is Christ, that I may know him. What Paul, what did I call his single-minded phrase? This one thing I do, what? This one thing I do, press toward that prize, right? What is the high calling of God? To be a holy man, is it not? To be what God wants you to be. So we have these needs. Now, when you take an inventory of your needs, you're going to eliminate a lot of things, a lot of things you think are necessary. Our needs are basic because we think so much in the physical realm. We often forget that it's in the spiritual realm that the real man lives. The spiritual man lives in a different realm altogether than the physical man. We all need eyes to see. We need to be able to look upon things which are not seen. That's the things which are not seen are eternal. And they are the things that are going to matter the most. I have never seen my Savior, Jesus Christ, but I know one thing, that I'll never be disappointed when I do see Him, that He'll meet all my expectations and much, much more in that day when I finally have Him revealed to me. I don't know all the members of the body of Christ. I'm looking forward to the day when I finally get to meet them. I'm sure it'll be a wonderful thing when we all have a reunion and all the fellow members come up and say, I'm member number 982. And find out that you actually are placed into the body one by one, severally, as He wills. As God wills. God puts you individually into the body, severally, as He will. Now, when we talk about need, we need eyes to see. We need ears to hear. And we need minds to understand and to know. Now, this is what Paul prayed for in these verses that come down. When you read through here, notice what Paul is praying for. And like I said, I don't want to go into it. I realize I haven't been with you very long on this session, but I'd rather than to split it up, I'd rather put it into one particular message. If I have to go a little over tomorrow night, you'll forgive me on that. Perhaps we can even make two tapes out of it. I don't know. But let's just stop right here for the moment and do some solemn introspection. Let this be your thought for the rest of the day. Is there anything that I really need that God is not meeting right now? Any need that I have to have right now that God is not meeting? Now, if you think that you've got something that God isn't supplying for you, you're badly mistaken, because my God will supply all your need according to His riches and glory by Christ Jesus. And I believe that with all of my heart. I claim that verse day after day after day. There's never a time when I don't claim it and see it as a reality for myself. Well, I'm going to let it go at that, Frank.